Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County and Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Monday on this 6th day of February, 2017. And if you're wondering why I added Lake City, Florida in my opening announcement, that's because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, has launched Iron Sharpens Iron as a part of their lineup today. Today was the debut of Iron Sharpens Iron on Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida, and they are airing a pre-recorded version of the program, a 90-minute pre-recorded version that airs during prime morning drive time every day, Monday through Friday, from 8:30 to 10 a.m., and then they also air it from 8:30 to 10 p.m., two excellent times, especially that morning drive time. I have been in the radio industry since the late 1980s, and I know, and everybody in the radio industry knows, that that is prime real estate on the radio day part calendar. That is the most prime time that you could possibly get. It's not too early in the morning. It's not too late in the morning. It's just perfect. 8:30 to 10 a.m. And we thank Brandon and Justin Ellickson, the brothers, the Christian brothers that run Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida. We thank them from the bottom of our hearts for welcoming Iron Sharpens Iron to their lineup every day, Monday through Friday. And we hope that God bears much fruit through this new partnership. I ask of you to pray that many things are accomplished for the cause of Christ and His gospel through this partnership between Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida. As promised, I'm going to be resuming airing some of the interviews that I conducted in Atlanta, Georgia, between January 19th and the 21st. It just so happens providentially that I'm not feeling that well today. And I had a guest scheduled to do a live interview today, but I thought it would be better that I postpone that interview because of the fact that I am battling something like a severe cold or flu, and it's not quite over yet. So, in fact, I am holding back a cough right now with all the fiber of my being. But I am going to use this time today to air as many of the remaining interviews from the G3 conference in Atlanta, Georgia, that I recorded as I can. Any that I don't air today, if there are any left, will be aired at a future date. But I think I may be able to air all of them today. And if you're wondering why there is all this background noise, once again, this has nothing to do with a problem with our equipment or your equipment or some kind of atmospheric interference or what have you. This is because we were conducting these interviews on site at the Georgia International Convention Center at the G3 conference, which is a phenomenal conference focusing on the doctrines of sovereign grace. And in fact, this year it was in particular in commemoration or in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, with 19 speakers on the roster. And I only, unfortunately, had the opportunity to interview a handful of them due to the fact that everybody was very busy. But I also interviewed some guests that were there that proved to be very fascinating in their own right, and some who were just your ordinary listener to Iron Sharpens Iron. And those folks are perhaps the most blessing to me above all, because they are the ones that are listening every day and encouraging me. And it was just a joy to meet many of you there, that some of whom I have never even heard from before, who have never even submitted questions before. I was, one after another, every single day, I was bumping into people who saw my name tag or recognized my face from the internet and said that they have been listening to Iron Sharpens Iron for quite a while and have been blessed by it. But without further ado, I'm going to start the program today with a truly fascinating interview with Frank Mullins. Frank is a certified counselor with a specialized focus in counseling sex offenders. This is not the kind of interview that's going to necessarily brighten your day today, but it is nonetheless, I think, a fascinating interview. And Frank is certainly filling a niche in the counseling realm that needs to be filled, especially by solid Bible-believing Christians. And I believe Frank is certainly in that category. And so here is Frank Mullins, and I hope that you enjoy this interview or are blessed by it, edified by it. Perhaps someone in your life will need to hear this interview at some point. And we're getting this interview ready right now. So God bless you, and I hope that you are blessed by Frank Mullins' interview on Iron Sharpens Iron live at the G3 conference in Atlanta, Georgia, which... Hi, this is Chris Arnson again, live from the G3 conference here in Atlanta, Georgia. And I am with Frank Mullins right now, who's also attending the G3 conference. And Frank has quite a multifaceted ministry. And first of all, welcome to Iron Sharpens Iron for the first time, Frank Mullins.
Oh, I'm excited to be here. Thank you so much.
And Frank, tell us something about your ministry and also about your counseling ministry, which is something that you don't hear about a lot, especially in the Reformed circles that I travel in. I haven't heard or met a lot of those who counsel sex offenders, but we're going to get to that in a minute. Tell us something about your church and your theological background and so on.
Well, I am a graduate of Southeastern Seminary. I have a Master of Divinity in Biblical Counseling from Southeastern and a Master of Theological Studies from there, emphasized in historical theology there toward the end. And I really thought I was going to end up in counseling to start with, and then I really had a love for theology. Became a Calvinist in seminary, one of the rare Southern Baptist Calvinists back in 96, my first semester there. I found the Reformed faith and wasn't too popular in those circles back in 96. As I say, I was a Calvinist before Calvinism was cool in the Southern Baptist Convention. My love for theology led me to begin to teach. I taught world religion, New Testament, Old Testament, in Butner Federal Penitentiary. And so it seems like God has moved me into an area to work in forensics in the criminal background, to teach theology, to do counseling. And my first experience with dealing with sex offenders was through a couple of classes I was taking. Eventually, my goal was to teach, and so forth and so on. Several things fell through at some Bible colleges that I was going to teach at, and I ended up having to move back to Georgia. And a friend that I had from several years ago had called me and said a company was needing someone to work as a counselor, but I had to get my license, and so I had to go and jump through a few hoops in Georgia to get my professional counseling license. And so the company that I work for is a secular company. We contract with the state of Georgia. We work with The federal government, we do federal probation and federal military parole, and then we work with Georgia Department of Corrections. We counsel convicted sex offenders on probation, and we counsel anyone on parole who has had a past sex offense. So they could be currently on parole for murder, aggravated assault, burglary, and now they have also sometime in the past committed a sex crime, so parole wants to protect themselves and make sure those guys get counseling. So I am between two worlds, a world of light and a world of dark. As I work with the state, I see myself as the sword, and then on Sunday I pastor a small church outside of Millersville, Georgia, Devereaux Baptist. We run about 30 members. And I've been pastoring for 20 years total at two churches. And so that's kind of my little bit of my background in those two areas.
Yeah, if anyone needs to hear about the mercy and forgiveness of God, I'm assuming it would be sex offenders. Sex offenders are individuals who, even in prison, when you have the most heinous of criminals wandering about, from what I understand, the sex offenders, especially when they involve children, are even viewed by, you know, murderers and all kinds of criminals as the lowest rung of life in society. And a sex offender's life, from what I understand, is very much in jeopardy when he is walking through the doors of a prison. In your experience working with sex offenders, and I'm sure just like anything else, there is a mixture of people, but do you see much true, genuine brokenness, those crying out for forgiveness or mercy, or is there a lot of defiance, a mixture of both?
I would say if your audience, if you have people who've worked as prison chaplains or do prison ministry, it's very similar to the same thing. You have a mix, those who are quote-unquote jailhouse religion. You have those who, you know, are just like normal people on the street. The way they were on the outside is the way they are on the inside, and they come out the same way or worse a lot of times. Then you have those who seek repentance. They have a realization of the depths of their depravity, and they have found in their life that their family has turned against them, society has turned against them, and the only place that they find shelter a lot of times is the church. And so the church is a bastion. I've done statistically, about half of sex offenders go to some type of church. Now, whether it's the true church, that's a question. Over the years, I currently counsel about 300 sex offenders a week in group therapy. Probably have evaluated close to 2,000 by now over the last 13 years, and it's a mixed bag of people from all walks of life. Anywhere, you know, I think I've dealt with close to 20 or 30 who offended within the church, anywhere from pastors to youth ministers to Christian school teachers to deacons, music ministers. I had one guy who was in a gospel quartet and was at a church and offended while he was in singing at a church. So it's a mixed group. Several youth volunteers. So it's, they come from a background where, and it's really, really interesting that they, by all accounts, their church trusted them. They believed that they were Christians. They believed that they were born again. And then they commit an atrocity against the church, against God, and it changes people's views of them, and it changes their view of themselves to a degree, because they have a realization of at once maybe their depravity. One of the things I emphasize, and people ask me this all the question, how in the world do you do that? I can never do that. And I say, look, if Christ's atonement cannot save a sex offender, it cannot save anyone.
Amen.
I look at them as someone who is created in the image of God, and I start there. Certainly they're not children of God, but they are definitely created in the image of God, and they have dignity based on that fact. And very few people treat them with dignity. I treat them with dignity because they deserve that, because they have a creator just like I was created. And except for the grace and providence of God, maybe there go I a lot of times. And so we want to, in a sense, present to them and show them that there is a way of reconciliation. Ultimately, and of course, being secular, I am the sword more than I am their pastor. But I take opportunities and share from a Christian worldview. My background is in biblical counseling, so I share the Christian worldview and show the Christian worldview is superior to a moralistic view, to a psychological view of recovery. Unfortunately, our quote-unquote scientific world is moving toward a disease-based pedophilia. And in the same way the homosexual agenda has worked, the pedophiles are banding together, and a lot of the therapists are moving to that model. Now, I will say that there is something different about a pedophile. The average, say, quote-unquote sex offenders, we have to separate that mentality of pedophilia and a sex offender. Is about 10% are true, what we call true pedophiles. They are attracted to children and children only. And there is something in their mindset that is different. I think we might can go to Romans 1. We deal with schizophrenia. We deal with other mental illnesses. And there's just something there. I don't understand it. Even their brain, when they do the MRIs and the brain scans, there's something different about the brain of a pedophile.
Wow.
And that's one of the things the German research is. There's something different about their, they just are different. And even when you talk to them, you can't understand the rationality of a person who is attracted to a child.
And I'm assuming, being a believer in the doctrines of sovereign grace, that in spite of any proclivity toward a particular sin that any person may have, he can never use anything as an excuse to perhaps be looked upon with less severity, not only by God but by fellow humans. He cannot use it as an excuse to continue in the sin. Even if it's something different about the brain, that should not give any kind of license to...
Absolutely not. Sin. I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. I have no issue when somebody says, well, yes, we're sinners to the core. I believe in our DNA is even affected by sin. That's why we die.
Right.
And so, but Christ and his atonement transforms. We're new creatures. He renews the mind. And I have and deal with guys who I believe are born again, and we talk, and I vet them. Unfortunately, the health and wealth movement has moved into the prisons more so than Reformed theology.
Hmm.
I know J.D. Hall, as you, Jordan does prison ministry. Very few... sound theological guys go into the prisons. We're ending up with charismatics that are finding their way in, and they're going and reaching those people, and they're coming out, and I'm dealing with, from all walks of life, I'm dealing with bad theology.
Mm-hmm.
As I said, the worldview, the Christian worldview that I present is oftentimes met with bad theology. What's wonderful is I enjoy when I counsel and do a class, one of the guys, he would say, Mr. Mullis, I don't know if you know this or not, but that's in the Bible. And I said, really? Tell me more about that. And so it's reaching through, and I have to trust the providence of God, that God has placed me there in a new, almost like that Esther verse, for such a time as this. There's no one that I know of, at least in the state of Georgia, that has a unique background like me working with sex offenders. And God has given me a special grace to reach them. And I really think that because of my reformed faith, that I understand by grace alone, through faith alone, that God can reach in and take a heart of stone that has done some of the most, you know, heinous things. But again, our sin that we, quote unquote, non-sex offenders commit, you know, and Jesus made sexual sin quite clear. It's not just physical, it's mental, you know. That God can save anyone he chooses to, whether they have committed a little sin or a big sin, you know, is kind of the Martin Luther mindset.
Yeah, I'd like to have you give Christians some words of counsel and chastisement, advice, because that sin is something that I believe most Christians, including myself, find probably more difficulty in extending any kind of attitude of forgiveness or even hope for transformation when we hear about someone who has committed those things, depending upon the circumstances, of course, because as we both know, in this day and age, things can be truly trumped up or exaggerated and so on. But other than that, the real acts that are undeniably acts of molestation, we tend to have an attitude that really can be described as nothing other than hatred, and it boils up in us. And very often we just look upon a person as a reprobate who has just no hope, and the only thing that would be good for that person would be an execution or something.
Well, I mean, I've heard that from Christians. Why don't we just put a bullet in there, Frank? And I was like, you know, what manner you judge, you may be judged too, you know. And when I respond like that, they just kind of look at me. One of the things I'll start with, and this is kind of how I respond to that question, is that there is a hierarchy among even sex offenders. I've heard a child pornographer say, I had no real victims. They were just pictures. I've had a gentleman who was a rapist who would say, well, at least my victim was an adult. The statutory rape, well, she consented. Now, the pedophile, he's at the bottom of the list. He suffers. But what I notice is, and this is very important, I think, to imputation of righteousness. I feel really good about myself when I go counsel sex offenders, because I look around the room and I go, Lord, thank you I'm not the sinner like that. We're like the Pharisee. Thank you I'm not like that sinner. Mm-hmm. And if I compare my righteousness to other people, I'm always going to be self-righteous. But when I look at Scripture and I see Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came to this earth and lived and walked a perfect life, and I take and look at my sin and my depravity and compare it to that righteousness, it's filthy rags. And that I know I need a Savior who can atone, no matter what my sin is, that He can atone and forgive. And, you know, thank God, as I've said, that I have not gone down that road, and I have dealt with pastors who you would have thought day one would have never done such a thing. Youth ministers who would have never done that. Your youth minister, your youth worker is a youth minister, and your youth, you know, one of your, you find out that he's been sleeping with one of your teenage girls in your youth group. I have a youth minister who is having sex with the pastor's daughter. I mean, all of these things, nobody thought these guys were going to end up like that. I mean, the church trusted them, and they turned out to be wolves in shepherd's clothing. And, you know, as I said, and this is the fear and the question is, do they come to the church to molest kids, or is it a circumstance that just ends up that way? It's a little bit of both. The church has to be careful. But on the other end, to answer your question, is that if I compare myself to a sex offender, I'm always going to be a good person.
The situation with especially pedophilia, you continually hear in the media that this is something that has been described as incurable, that a pedophile, once a pedophile, always a pedophile kind of a thing. Even though that may not necessarily be true, in fact, I believe that obviously Jesus Christ can transform anyone. At the same time, sin has consequences. And would you advise churches, no matter how repentant an individual may be, he should never be placed in a position of authority or a position where he is going to be spending a lot of alone time with children, and as much as that may break your heart to treat someone like that who has repented for years and is a new person, don't you think that that's just wise activity?
You know, wise as serpents, right? And understanding you are dealing with, and that's the problem, is when someone comes into treatment with me, they generally have one sex offense that we know of. Then we do a sexual history polygraph, and we find out that there's anywhere from 3 to 12 other victims. And so we don't know if this guy's coming to us is a pedophile or not. All we know that he is convicted of one, maybe two sex offenses when we do the evaluation, and we do a polygraph, and we find out. So you don't really know a lot of times who shows up at your church unless they've been in treatment or they are totally honest with you. But who's totally honest about their past and their, even within the church? You know, we don't do that with the average person who comes in the church and ask them, oh, so how many people you killed in the past? You know, we don't do those things. So we know very little about the past. We know what we see. And Jesus told us the wheats and the tares are there together. And we don't know what the true motive of this gentleman is. And I'll tell you this, one of the things that has saved the church more than anything is insurance companies not wanting to pay out. I met with our insurance company at my church this past week, and we went through a lot of this, and I spent a lot of time discussing. Churches are now being required to do trainings in sex offenders. And one of the things they want them to do is have training of not only how to train your church to recognize sex offenders, but also how to deal with a sex offender who comes to your church. Now, I want to scare you just very quickly. 90% of all sex offenses are first-time offenders. So background checks are not going to be sufficient.
Wow.
My insurance company, which is a fairly large insurance company, get this, have 5 sexual misconduct reports a week.
Wow.
The national average is 4.
Now, is this predominantly with children, are you speaking about, or?
Generally, it is going to be your children and teenagers. I have consulted with several churches over the last years. I've been helping them put together sex offender policies. And of course, insurance companies are forcing that. And recently I received a phone call from a church where they've had two separate men that they, one was making inappropriate texts that were borderline flirtatious. The other one is now being investigated by the police, and more than likely is going to end up in prison or probation at the least for what he was doing. And that is a constant. I deal with allegations, you know, even from my guys who go to church, and we try to vet them in the churches they go to, and the probation officers are required to go and speak to the pastors where they're going to these churches and make sure they are. And, you know, I tell my guys, I said, look, we want to not only protect children, we want to protect you from false allegations.
Mm-hmm.
Because these guys are on, if you have someone who doesn't like sex offenders for whatever reason, then who really does?
Right.
You know, and I make that, you know, and I ask my guys, I says, now raise your hand, how many of you like sex offenders before you came one? You know, and, you know, it's, and there are, I've had instances where churches have purposely ran off sex offenders who were doing nothing but wanting to worship and be forgiven. And so I found churches treat sex offenders, one of most churches treat them one either totally anathema or total grace. A free grace where you have free reign to come in and worship wherever you want to, which is very scary. And that's one of the things that I caution churches about is don't be one of those two. Find a middle ground where you can allow people to receive the grace of God, but you do it in such a way that you're protecting your sheep.
There is a real phenomena that is quite disturbing, quite frightening, because it could make any of us a victim, and that is the victim, that is the phenomenon, as you just alluded to, of false accusations of molestation of children or what have you. And this has, from what I understand, become something that is on the rise, these false accusations, especially in areas of bitter divorces. You might even have disgruntled church members who leave a church for one reason or another and who wants to seek vengeance somehow.
The national average, this is a statistic, is that false allegations are only about 4 to 8%.
Okay.
About 4 to 8%. And then, matter of fact, that's most all crimes. It's about 4 to 8% are false allegations. It doesn't make sense for someone to accuse someone of a sex offense just because of all the drama involved. But what you did mention is child custody cases. Anytime I have someone who comes in who has been involved in a serious divorce, child custody dispute, all those things, and they're accused of that, we do polygraphs, specific polygraphs. And I dealt with a gentleman who I believe, and the polygrapher believed, was falsely accused by his ex-wife. He spent 20 years in prison.
Wow, because of that?
Yes.
Wow.
He came to me, and I asked him, I said, why are you, if I were you, I'd be angry and bitter. And I'm the first, you know, we were the first, the polygrapher, the first one to believe his story. And the polygrapher we use, I trust very much. If he said, and I've only had him out of a couple thousand, only maybe three people out of a couple thousand that he believed were truly innocent. And he said, I knew if I became angry and bitter, it would make it more believable. He says, I knew that eventually, hopefully, someone would believe my story.
Hmm. You know, it's kind of, I don't know if I'm just speaking about myself here, but I would think instinctively that the opposite would be true.
And to be honest, that's why I kind of believe the story to a degree. Is, you know, and I don't want to, you know, I can't divulge really the circumstances behind the case, but from what he was accused of, I believe the prosecutor had an agenda just because of who he was in the community. I believe there was an agenda they had. And this is the sad part. It's prosecution sometimes is like a bulldog that latches on to something and refuses. And then, of course, even if they know they're wrong, they can't go back because of lawsuits. And so it's sad. 20 years of this man's life, the prime of his life. When I do counseling, I said, you know, I said, if you're really young when you get caught, you got time to recover. If you're really old and retired, it's not that big of a deal because you've lived. But when you get caught for a crime in your 30s or 40s, that's when, you know, and I tell them, that's when you make the most money financially. That's when you raise and rear your children. And you go to prison and you have really the vast majority of your life. And you know, and that leads to the gospel to a degree. Is this it? That you were put on this earth to just commit a crime and go to prison and come out and die? Mm. You know, isn't there more, you know, to this to this life? And is there something more in the afterlife? You know, that is what's, you know, and a sad part is that most of these guys come from, you know, a lot of them are low income families. They were raised, they committed just another crime, and that's all they knew, and they don't know the God of the Bible, or even have an understanding of what true theology is, because a lot of them were raised in either not in church, or they were raised in a church that was a false gospel.
Have you developed a keen sense to detect? I mean, obviously, you wouldn't be infallible in regard to this. But are you confident that you've developed a keen sense to be able to detect whether someone is being truthful or lying about something like pedophilia?
Here's my joke I often use when I'm at, because I'm asked that question a good bit. I said, I'm almost always right about the guys that are going to mess up. But I'm never more wrong when I think the guy is not going to mess up. Hmm. That's the ones who, a lot of times, that's the reason we polygraph. You know, you're of your, you're a liar, and you're of your father, the devil. You know,
So you trust polygraphs? You think that they're reliable?
I trust the polygrapher more so than the polygraph.
Uh-huh.
And I deal with a very good polygrapher who's been doing it since the 80s. And he was an investigator. The owner of the company I work for, he went to polygraph school. Very sharp. And, you know, he's a former Catholic agnostic, quote unquote. And, God has placed me, very much in a position where I am around certainly a reformed mindset, probably one of the only ones in the country with a reformed mindset who's doing counseling with sex offenders. And I think that gives me a keen eye. And I use discernment. You know, I think a charismatic would call it a prophecy, but I believe in discernment. I believe in being polemical. I believe that there is a need to study and know the behaviors of someone and understand that people are self-centered. They're self-righteous. They are in a belief. And I deal with a lot of narcissism, which is basically biblical pride. And they want to get over on me. You know, they want to, some of them know the game of the system. And, you know, and it's no different than in the church. There are people in the church who presented their pastor, well, look, I'm this good Christian, and I'm a good moral person, and they believe that their works righteousness is going to get them into heaven, just like, you know, these guys believe that they're going to have a works righteous, you know, conscience that is going to convince me that they're cured, quote unquote. And that's where we are. And, you know, you brought up the question earlier, is there a cure? Well, the cure obviously is Jesus Christ for their sins. Now, whether it's something they're going to struggle with, that sin that so easily entangles them. I deal with this guy. I believe he's converted. He has an issue with homosexuality. He refuses to be that way. But he falls into it. Well, once a year, he engages in a homosexual act, and he comes to me crying, repentant, and he tells me this before the polygraph, And I believe is no different than someone in your congregation who said, Pastor, I've looked at porn this week. Pastor, I had too much to drink this week. You never hear one says, Pastor, I ate too much this week. But we tend to pick and choose our sins that we want to look at, and it's usually the sins that we don't struggle with that we point out in others. And that's the scary part, is that we condemn instead of have compassion for someone. And I see Jesus being compassionate towards sinners. Yes, he did judge them, but I believe he judged the ones who were not repentant, those who were not sorrowful for their sins. The one who comes with true sorrow and true remorse and are looking, I don't like being this way. That's who I believe is someone that is working through their salvation with fear and trembling.
Now, having said what you said, don't you think, or should I say, do you think? I don't want to feed my own opinions into your head, but let me just tell you where I have some difficulty in our day and age with modern evangelicalism, is that they seem to be buying too much of the secular society's understanding and view of homosexuality. And even many conservative evangelicals who would view it as a sin will actually categorize a group of people as homosexual and will deem them as homosexual Christians who happen to be chaste or gay Christians. And it appears as if it is buying too much into the world's understanding of being homosexual, or if that is even a category, because that's an activity, it's a sin, and I don't think that we should necessarily be defining ourselves by sinful activities.
You don't hear people saying, "I'm a fornicating Christian,"
right? Right.
I'm an adultery Christian. You know, why is that the sexual sin that we want to say, oh, you identify with that sexual sin? Okay. Well, I used to be a fornicator. I used to be an adulterer. Or I still am. I mean, because that's what they're doing. They're actually still participating in an unrepentant, right, ongoing sin. What I find interesting, and I deal with homosexuals in my group. I still treat them with respect and dignity as human beings. Mm-hmm. I'm very careful in my groups to guys who use derogatory epithets to them. But I certainly don't condone it. And this is the issue of ethics within my field. As I said, I'm working on my doctorate now. My first class is dealing with the ethics of that and counselors who are going to be forced in such a way, who are going to be forced. Some of the ethics now say that you cannot refuse to treat a transsexual, someone who is homosexual, and that's one of the ethics, and that's why a lot of Christians are not getting licensed now. Professional counselors are, like myself, are not getting licensed because of those new ethics. But, you know, what's funny, if a guy said, I refuse to treat sex offenders, they wouldn't bat an eye. Because I know several who refuse to treat sex offenders. And so it's almost this agenda that counselors are being forced into. I've spoken to several legals and, you know, worry that, you know, I'm going to, maybe something I've said in a sermon is going to be used against me as a counselor. Someone I refuse to counsel a certain way is going to be used against me. So there's definitely an agenda toward that sin. If your only testimony is I used to be a homosexual, or how is that any different? I used to be a fornicator or adulterer. I mean, to me, yes, God's grace, but God's grace didn't save a homosexual any different than he saved anyone else. It's the same grace. His justification is equal. his justification is equal. So I don't understand the church's desire to embrace it. We don't embrace any other sin like that.
It's as if, especially obviously, you are baffled when you hear evangelicals who embrace it as, not necessarily embrace it as something good, but they embrace it as something that God cannot change.
Myself, personally, I'm about ready to disavow the term evangelical because it doesn't, you know, I think R.C. Sproul says imputationist might be a better term. I think there's a reason that most, as Reformed Baptists, there's a reason that most of us have small churches. It's because we don't cater to the mindset of the world. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. What's very scary to me is the same people who fought for inerrancy and believe in inerrancy don't trust the sufficiency of Scripture. And even in the counseling of the people within the church. Now, I do have, and I want to make sure I say this understanding, is that the only thing that Scripture is sufficient to counsel the lost is the gospel. You can preach the gospel, but they cannot understand, they can't see, no matter what I try to counsel them from the Bible. They may have some mental assent to it. But it becomes very difficult. And so, if you choose to be a Christian who counsels, you have to see yourself as a sword of the state, if it's in forensics. That your goal there is to protect society. It is to make sure that they don't reoffend, that they don't harm anyone else, whether men, women, or children. And if so, I testify as an expert witness in court. And I've testified and sent many to prison. Mm. And that sometimes, that Romans 1, we do know that there are some who are reprobate. And I don't know who they are.
Right.
Only God knows that. Mm-hmm. But we do know they exist.
Yes.
And when someone presents signs that they do not care what happens to society,
totally hardened conscious.
Yes, those that are hardened, and I've come across those, and I can't. We don't understand. We can't fathom it. And there's stories I could tell that would just mess with your listeners' minds that I've had to deal with. I've seen and heard stuff that the depths of depravity of man is almost like that old show, The Shadow. Who knows? God knows, right? The hearts of men, and it is desperately wicked. And don't let us forget that, is that we're desperately wicked. And I come across men who are desperately wicked and have their only desire is to harm and to hurt. Mm. But yet the grace of God can, if he so chooses, to reach down and save them.
I think a valuable way to come to the conclusion of our interview would be for you to give practical advice to churches or perhaps anyone, teachers and others who are involved in any kind of activities that involve children, scoutmasters, whatever the case may be, coaches. I know that you're involved in martial arts. Think people who are training children in martial arts. There's a whole, obviously, countless things that we could come up with, but perhaps with a particular focus on churches, obviously, since this is a Christian radio program, I would assume that the advice that you would give to churches on how to be best on the alert and best prevent acts of child molestation or other kinds of sexual assault would also be simultaneously and very often ways to prevent false accusations of these things. So if you could give us some practical counsel on that.
I have four children. I love my daughters very much. But there's a point where I'm glad when they go to bed. I'm glad when they go visit my parents on occasion and me and my wife can have a break. We understand that as parents. So if you have someone who comes in your church who all they want to do every waking moment is to spend time in your nursery, in your children's program, with your youth program, let your radar antennas be up. Because nobody likes to be around children all the time. Those are the ones that you have to be very... Those who immediately try to get involved in your kids' program without being vetted. Anytime that they are alone with children, there seems to be some quietness. One of the things I will tell you is believe the children's stories, no matter how off the wall it is. If it seems strange to you, even though we give people the benefit of the doubt as Christians, remember, we're all sinners. And that once you look back in retrospect, you go, man, how did I not see that? Well, the reason was you didn't want to see it because you didn't want to believe what you thought. Trust your instincts to a degree. Vet your people. Your insurance company is making you get the background checks. Sometimes those do help. Have your church do trainings with your children and nursery workers. Follow your insurance policies. I will say two things that I like to say. If you have an accusation in your church, first three calls you should make. Number one, to your insurance company. Number two, to your lawyer. And number three, to the proper officials to report it. Believe the victim first before you believe the perpetrator. And follow biblical principles of church discipline. And, but again, I want to reiterate, call your insurance, call your lawyer, report it to the authorities, because you are mandated, if a victim reports it, in most every state, the state of Georgia is one of them that now requires pastors to report if the victim tells it. Now, if the perpetrator tells it in Georgia, you still have the that confidence of the quote-unquote priesthood here in Georgia. But again, I work with Striving for Eternity Ministries with Andrew Rappaport. Yes, I'm on his board and I'm one of their speakers. Hmm. If your church would like me to come in and to do a talk on this, I would gladly do that. I do these talks on a regular basis. So you can reach us at Striving for Eternity. And you can find us there through Google. And so, thank you.
Great. And just briefly, obviously, I couldn't just completely pass by your experience and your skill involving Brazilian jiu-jitsu, because it's obviously an unusual thing. I've had programs on martial arts with a couple of folks who are black belts in various martial arts, and... there is obviously some level of controversy in that kind of a thing, because there are Christians who think that anything that evokes violence of any kind is improper, is sinful. Obviously, I would believe that training oneself to better protect not only themselves, but their wives, their children, and others who are less capable of defending themselves, I think is a very noble and good thing. But tell us something about your view of the martial arts as a Christian, how you got involved in them, and how you specifically were drawn to this unique form of martial art.
Well, I guess I could talk about that as long as I did with the sex offenders. But in short, I was bullied as a child. I was much smaller than I am now. When I was 17... my middle brother started karate, and I was like, no way he's starting karate and going to be able to beat me up too. So we started karate, and I progressed through that, and eventually ran into some people who in seminary who were doing Brazilian jiu-jitsu. I'd played around with it a little bit, but became involved in it pretty heavily in 1996 when I started seminary. I helped start a program at Southeastern Seminary. We had a, for those who talk about it, the seminary itself had a martial arts program. I taught Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and I've been involved in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu for about 20 years now. And we actually have started a podcast on the Bible Thumping Wingnut Network. Lynn Pettis and I are doing Grappling with Theology. And we discuss many of the questions that you just brought up. We take martial arts, self-defense, and those aspects, and we transition them to topics of theology and the gospel. How can you transition, what you do in the sports world, how can you do it in the martial arts world? How do you transition that? And we're going to talk about different topics that a lot of martial arts enthusiasts who are Christians deal with, and how they have to respond and act to those questions. And so that mentality of martial arts is one that I deal with just about like the sex offenders. It seems like I deal on the fringe of a lot of things that Christians, like, really, can a Christian do that? Can a Christian be involved in that? And I would say, yes, it's your right motive. Don't let it be your idol. I know people whose martial arts is their idol. We're idol factories, as Calvin said. We're constantly trying to put something in place of God. Don't let anything, any sport. I know Christians who let basketball in North Carolina during that time become their idol. Sundays is their football idol. So no different.
And obviously, Indianapolis would be a place where that would be from. Indiana. Before we go, I'd like you to give perhaps some advice to Christians who may have an interest in pursuing or investigating being involved in martial arts. I have interviewed, as I said, a couple of Christians, pastors, who have been very prolific and skilled and achieved very high levels of expertise and success in the martial arts, who have distinguished between those martial arts that do not have as innate aspects of them pagan worship, pagan or occultic philosophy, religion, worship, and those that are basically neutral in regard to those things, activities in the martial arts, forms of martial arts that do not require one actually do things that would be involving occultic practices or pagan practices, whether one views them with a religious ideology or not. If you could give your own thoughts on that.
Well, I was drawn to Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu because it was basically purely invented at the time for a smaller guy to be able to defend himself against a larger person. It was invented solely martial and no arts, even though there is art. It's a beautiful sport. Very, if you understand it and understand what these people are able to do and see and how they're able to do these techniques that you look at and you're going, no way he just did that. That's the beauty of it.
Yeah, I like the beautiful patterns that the blood splatter makes. I'm only kidding.
Well, and that's definitely one of the issues. But, again, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu is definitely, and Vody Bachmann, we interviewed Vody Bachmann. He received his blue belt in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu in competition, and he talked about how you're humbled by it. But one of the things
I want to know how you achieved the miracle of interviewing Vody Bachmann. I've been trying.
Jiu-Jitsu.
Oh, that's it. Okay.
He's passionate. Hmm. He's passionate about Jiu-Jitsu. As soon as I saw him light up, I was like, he loves this sport. very much in the same way any parent who takes their children to a martial arts school, sit and watch and listen and see how the kids respond, how they act, that have been there for a while. Talk to the parents. Read what the reviews are. I mean, we live in a modern age of Facebook. That school is on Facebook. You can see the reviews. Yelp may have some reviews. You know, kind of get some ideas. Make sure that they are legitimate instructors, that they're not, you know, just something there to collect your money month to month and your child never really achieves anything. You know, most American martial arts today, very little of them are really Eastern philosophies. You may get some of that, you know, in the Kung Fu or things like that. But most, if you go to an average Taekwondo school or Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu school, they're emphasizing respect, confidence, how to treat one another, and it's teaching them to deal with adversity and not be bullied. You know, and that's a total different aspect today, is that we have gone bully crazy to a degree. And I'm not completely convinced that what everybody says is bullying is always bullying. We use that term a lot. I was talking to Jordan Hall about polemics and bullying, how people accuse him of being a bully when he's just telling people the truth. So find a school that is going to fit your child and listen to see what they're doing. You know, I mean, are they teaching them transcendental meditation? You know, but again, you're more than likely going to be, your child is going to be getting secular worldview, and make sure that, you know, that what they're learning is conducive to Christianity, and that you are following up with them and making sure they understand that if they're learning something, make sure they're learning the biblical principle that is involved with that, and teach them to be analytical about understanding. And are they teaching them to hurt others? You know, martial arts can be very much used to defend or to harm.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's my suggestion.
Well, I'd like you to close with, once again, repeating any kind of contact information you care to share.
Yeah, strivingforeternity.org, that's our website. With Andrew Rappaport, and we have Anthony Silvestro from Creation Revival, the Bible Thumping Wingnut Network. You can find me on there. Our podcast should be out within the first couple episodes out in the next month. You can find us on there. You can reach me, if you want to, through email, rfmullisjr@gmail.com.
RF as in Frank.
Mullis.
Mullis, M-U-L-L-I-S.
J-R.
JR, as in junior.
Yeah, @gmail.com.
Great. Well, it's been an honor and a privilege to interview you today, brother. I'm glad I met you.
Thank you. It was wonderful. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless. Well, we're going to a station break right now. I truly enjoyed that fascinating interview with Frank Mullis, and hope you did as well. If you'd like to join us on the air, here I am announcing my email address for questions when I am completely forgetting that we are not doing a live show, but airing the G3 conference interviews. I apologize for that false start there. But we're going to a break right now. Don't go away. We're coming right back after these messages.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens. to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, that's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back, and I just heard some good news. It actually had to do with an error I made at the beginning of the program. I believe I said that the morning drive slot that Iron Sharpens Iron's pre-recorded version is airing on during the lineup of Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida, 90.1 FM. I believe I erroneously said 8:30 to 10:30 a.m., but it's actually 8 to 10 a.m., which I think is even better because it keeps it more in that drive time period when people are commuting to work and so on. So it is the pre-recorded version of Iron Sharpens Iron airing daily on WPGT 90.1 FM Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida, and also, of course, airing live every day, Monday through Friday, via live streaming, 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern on ironsharpensironradio.com. And we are now returning to our pre-recorded interviews that we conducted on-site at the G3 conference in Atlanta, Georgia, between January 19th and the 21st. And we are going now to an interview we had with Cameron Butel. And I hope that you are blessed by this this interview as well. And please, as this prepares to play, keep praying for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, as we need sponsors very urgently. So here we are.
This is Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here live at the G3 conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and going about speaking to some of the folks who are here. And at the exhibitors booth right next to mine, we have representing Grace to You Ministries, which is the ministry of John MacArthur. I'm sure most of the Iron Sharpens Iron listeners are fully aware of Dr. MacArthur and his ministry. And we have Cameron Butel here, and I'd like to find out more about Cameron, why he is here in the States all the way from his homeland in Australia, and what led him to the Master's Seminary in Grace to You. But it's an honor to have you on Iron Sharpens Iron today, Cameron.
Well, thanks for having me, Chris.
And as I said, you are from Australia. Whereabouts in Australia?
A small western Queensland town called Chinchilla. But probably best say I spent most of my adult life in the city of Brisbane, which is the third largest city.
Hmm. And I'm assuming that's where the animal comes from, the chinchilla?
No.
No.
Not actually, no. It's a mistake. The Aboriginals, there was pine trees out there. It's a very dry area, but there was pine trees. And the Aboriginals called them gingilla, and the people who heard them say it thought they said chinchilla. So no connection to the animal.
All right. And so what brought you from Australia all the way here to the United States, and specifically to Master Seminary?
Well, actually, my wife is Danish, and we lived in Australia for the first 6 years of our marriage. When she was pregnant with our second child, she wanted to go back home to Denmark, and I agreed to that, so we lived in Denmark. It was at that time when the internet was really coming alive with information. I was starting to hunt down good sources, good water holes to drink from, so to speak, and getting better understanding of the gospel, but also of ecclesiology and a church. And we were naive in going to Denmark, because when we got there, as we really looked close and we hunted and so forth, we found there was no gospel preaching churches there.
Wow. In the whole country?
We couldn't find any. No, it's a country of 5 million people. We really couldn't find anywhere that was faithful to the gospel. Even it's very liberal Lutheran, predominantly. There's a few conservative Lutherans, but even the conservative Lutherans are really mainly big on baptismal regeneration. So it was really grim. There was some prosperity that the other vibrant churches, if you want to say that, were prosperity churches, but there was no faithful gospel preaching. No one really faithfully teaching the doctrine of man, you know, a right understanding of man, a right understanding of the gospel, the cross, our need to repent, our guilt before God, the reality of judgment. Just those things were completely absent from everywhere we looked. And you're talking about a very tiny population. A lot of people token Lutherans through baptism. I think 80% of the population are baptized, but sprinkled as babies. They'll go to church a few times in their life. They'll go there for their baptism, for their confirmation, for their marriage, and for their funeral. Maybe some Christmases and Easters. But it's a very token, and even among the Lutheran churches, there's no real belief in the Bible. Certainly no reflection on the life and teaching of Martin Luther whatsoever.
So obviously, if you went to Master's Seminary eventually, there must have been some belief that you had a call from God placed upon your heart to pursue the ministry in some way.
Yeah, well, it's amazing how far a lot of anger can take you, I guess. I was just, I was really ticked off. I was really frustrated. We found some other believers around the country. I worked very hard through social media and other things to find other believers. But I was the one who was sufficiently ticked off to make some trouble and try and make some things happen. And we managed to get some believers together. And eventually, with the help of Paul Washer, who graciously came and visited us, we were able to plant a church there. And I took on the preaching responsibility. Not that I was a trained preacher, but someone had to preach. So I ended up preaching, working in a factory and preaching. But it was, and by the grace of God, you know, God graces us to do things beyond what we're capable of, especially in desperate circumstances. And so God has still prospered the work of the Reformed churches that we planted in Denmark, and we're very grateful for that. But at the same time, you know, I not being Danish, I it was very hard to really support ourselves. Also, I wanted to preach better. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones called logic on fire. And when you hear, I think, sermon audio and hearing through Wretched Radio and things like that, I really started to hear just amazing preachers, just preaching that just made me sore. And I really wanted to do that. You know, I really want to preach just great sermons because God is great. I want to represent Him in a great way. You know, His word deserves to be preached in a powerful, life changing, turning your world upside down kind of way. And so,
leave it to you from the land down under to use that reference.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. No truth to the rumor that the toilet water circles the other way. There's no truth to that rumor. But I wanted to go, and the fact was, you know, listening to different people, there was a number of good preachers, but John MacArthur, I saw his theology consistently applied in every sphere.
And were you exposed to that through TV, radio, literature?
Initially through Wretched, Weathermaster Radio, that became Wretched. They'd play sound bites of him, and now I'd go and check out. But my favorite stuff was things like when John MacArthur went on Larry King, and I just thought, this is how it should be done. He's not He's not being a jerk, but he's not backing down. And he's speaking clear propositional truth. He's speaking profound truth simply and accessibly, but he's not apologizing. And I saw his theology, what he preached, consistently applied, whether he's talking to a church member or a elder or a false teacher or in the secular media or to politicians. It was consistent all the way, you know. So he was, I always said he's one of the only preachers who could go on TV and lower my blood pressure at the same time. And so when the theological bombs were dropping, I wanted to be in his trench. So there was no question in my mind, I wanted to go to the master's seminary because he's president there. That was the main reason, and I was heavily influenced by his series on the doctrines of grace. And so I wanted to go there.
How long ago was that?
Another reason was master seminary is the only seminary in America to have an In-N-Out burger on the same street. So that was the clincher, probably.
Yeah, I have not had the privilege of eating there yet. But so how long ago was that?
I started master seminary in January of 2012, and I recently graduated last summer. So Grace Chew hired me during my time at master seminary. They liked about me the things that most people hated.
What would those things be?
I think a passion for the truth and a commitment to understanding that Paul's expectation in Galatians 1 is that the gospel is knowable and easily differentiated from a false gospel. And people should be held to account for that. We have a responsibility to get that right. And so, yeah, I was intensely disliked in Denmark by a lot of people. People didn't really want me to, I guess, would rather I just go away.
You mean, are you talking about your average lost person or even brothers
no,
in Christ?
No, you know, not actually professing believers, mainly church leaders. You know,
that's
I was a problem
really
because I was, what we were preaching, we were really making waves and they didn't like it. They wanted us to go away.
These would be like mainstream evangelicals?
Hard to say. You know what? Yeah, you could say your run-of-the-mill "40 Days of Your Best Prayer of Jabez Now" kind of church, I guess. They didn't like us, and that's understandable. You know, I don't expect them to like me. I've always said you can... You know, they say you can judge a man by his friends. I like to think you can also judge a man by his enemies. And I like to think I made the right kind of enemies. At least, you know, other people, I guess it's up to other people to judge that. But I like to think that, and certainly they appreciated the work that I'd done over there, and they were keen to have me as part of their research and writing there in the web department. So I write on the blog now, Grace to You, and it's a real honor and a privilege because I absolutely love the ministry. I love the people I work for, and I it's not just that. I understand the importance of the ministry for someone who's in a far-flung corner of the world. Grace to You was like drinking from a fire hydrant for me, you know? So, and I like to drink from a fire hydrant. I think that's the best way to drink. So I was very grateful that I was able to tap into that resource. Learn, in a sense, that's how I did the best I could to preach and learning about, I guess, a blueprint for a church, blueprint for gospel preaching, to doing ministry, and they were just incredible blessing that the vault was thrown open at Grace to You, and I was able to access their material and use that, and so that very grateful for that, and I'm acutely aware there are other people in far-flung corners of the world who might be struggling to find a church or something and need help, and that's lifeblood for them. And so I count it a great honor to serve there, and I want to see the ministry flourish because I think it's important that it reaches all those obscure corners of the world.
And while you're there in California, are you still contemplating about pursuing pastoral ministry anywhere?
Yeah, I mean, my greatest desire is to preach. Writing is my second outlet, and it is a wonderful outlet and a great blessing that I'm able to be employed and do that. I can't believe that. You know, I guess I feel like the kid who played Nintendo all his life and then he gets hired by Nintendo to test all the games out. So there is a kid in the candy store, I guess, kind of experience for me in a way, but my greatest desire is to preach, and I do some preaching. At the moment, I'm in a little bit of a visa limbo, just in a bit of a in-between holding pattern kind of situation. So we're just waiting to see what happens with opportunities and so forth. But my greatest desire is to preach. But certainly any opportunity I have to contend for the once-for-all delivered faith, that thrills me, and I count it a great privilege, and I hope and pray that I do it in a way that honors the God who saved me.
And obviously, God's plans are often different than our own, but what is the place that you envision, at least, eventually becoming a preacher? Would you prefer to stay here in the States? Do you have a longing to return to Australia, or perhaps even Denmark, someplace else?
Yeah, people ask me about homesickness sometimes, and I say to them, you know, I felt homesick all my life, and then I came here, you know. So I love America, not for the reasons a lot of people might think. I know America has many problems, but the thing I love about America is it's the heartland of good and bad theology, but everyone in America is an evangelist for something, and it's alive. And so I would take an atheist who hates me over a fellow believer who's indifferent, because I like the contending that it matters and that we're alive and it's on and it's happening. And I love that at least in America, I guess, there are people who take these things very seriously. It's where the opportunity has been. But I'm open to an opportunity anywhere. And I do preach now, but as a pastor, we'll see what opportunities open up and what happens. I guess I'm waiting and seeing and just trying to work hard with whatever doors open to me.
And by the way, you may not know this, but one of your superiors at Grace to You is supposed to be joining us very soon. Phil Johnson is going to be sitting down with us and having a little interview. But before you go, I want to get your reflections.
I can guarantee you the interview with Phil is going to be a whole lot better. Never a dull moment with Phil Johnson.
Yes, I've had Phil on my program many times. It's amazing to me how accessible he makes himself to me, and it's a great honor and blessing, and it's very humbling, actually, that he... even sometimes with very little notice has come on the show if a guest canceled or something.
I'm glad you say that, because, you know, a lot of people don't know this. Phil is an exceedingly kind man who is zealous about the truth.
I can tell that.
He's the man in James that talks about those who are respecters of persons and that sin of being the sin of partiality. Phil is the opposite of that, as much as I can think of anyone being the opposite of that, just in terms of his generosity with people who even he doesn't know of his time. So, yeah, it'll definitely be a better interview. I think of Phil sometimes as a walking ground zero. There's always something happening around him, but I'm sure that interview, there won't be a dull moment.
But before you go, I'd like to get some of your insights or reflections on the differences between being in Australia and anywhere else in the world where you have lived or visited, in contrast to the United States.
Yeah, I think I was kind of alluding to that earlier when I was talking about what I liked about America. The difference is many places in Australia and in Europe, there is an indifference. There is just a cultural indifference to almost everything. And people complain America's going that way, but it's still very different. Americans aren't indifferent. Americans energize and gather around things, you know. Even when it's wrong, they still will get worked up about it. You know, people are passionate about things. People are not neutral about things. And I like that. I like that. I think that's a great marketplace of ideas where things are thrashed out. And I like to be there where that's happening. I find it insufferable to be in a place of indifference where people don't care either way about anything. And there is that. In Australia, we say the she'll be right, mate. You know, it'll all work out. It'll be okay. No need to worry about it. Kind of thing. Because no one worries about anything. Because things come to action often doesn't get taken when it needs to be. So, and I encountered that with, I guess, things that mattered. I thought, even relating to Hillsong Church in Australia, which is a very problematic issue in Australia on the evangelical scene. They are a huge problem because of the false gospel they preach. They're man-centered gospel, which dominates everything. But there's just widespread reluctance to really say anything about it. And so, you know, at Grace to You, we actually had opportunity to write a series about that. I hope it doesn't come across as self-promotion, but I would hope people would go to our website and check that out, because I think it's an important issue a lot of people don't know about, and I would like that information to circulate.
Well, in fact, I'd like you to give the URL or whatever way else that people can find that series of articles, because I have friends and brothers in Christ who routinely will email me YouTube links for Hillsong music, and they just think the world of Hillsong. And I became first aware that there was something seriously wrong, I believe it, when my friend Dr. James R. White started to be critical of a softness on the sin of homosexuality that seems to be prevalent amongst those involved in that.
Well, when you are a pragmatist, and this is something, a really important thing I've learned, that doctrinally, we want to have good doctrine. We want to have good doctrine, but a good doctrine statement can sometimes be a smokescreen. And when you are a pragmatist, the thing you want to ask someone with a good doctrine statement still is, your allegiance to your doctrine statement greater than your allegiance to your pragmatism? Because if not, then that can change depending on the circumstances. And so with things like Hillsong, you know, people can get the you can read a doctrine statement, it can sound right, but they're not preaching what they're saying. They're saying what appeals to people, but also doctrine statement is just there for jerks like me to back off, you know, and see that, hey, we're orthodox, we're sound, and that's a really sneaky deception these days.
So what is the I don't know if you know it by heart, but is there a certain link where someone could find
the articles? We did an article, Hillsong and Worship, Hillsong's View of Worship, Hillsong's View of God, and Hillsong's View of Man. And we did a postscript based on a lot of the comments. And I think the comment threads are very interesting to read. Some senior pastors at Hillsong actually commented in the blog thread. It's interesting to see what they said and how they were reacted to. But if you go to gty.org/blog, then you'll find a list of our articles, and go back into, I think, November and December of last year, and you're going to see those articles. Or you could just Google Hillsong and Man, Hillsong and God, Hillsong and Worship, and you should find those articles at Grace to You. But I think it's important information. I hope it circulates and spreads far and wide.
And did you say, so you just mentioned that someone from leadership in Hillsong was responding to it on the blog?
Yeah, there was a comment by one of their executive pastor in Sydney, Joel A. Bell. He posted a comment on there. Again, not dealing with the substance of what we said. I just don't like what you're saying.
Oh, okay. So he wasn't saying what you're saying is a misrepresentation?
He said it was all false, but he didn't.
Really?
Yeah, but yeah, it's not true. He called us, there's no grace in what we say, nor is there any truth either. Hmm. But he didn't. Again, and that's the typical of the way they do it. Of course, he didn't engage with anything that was said or point out anything that was wrong. He just said it was wrong, you know. And that's the way.
Yeah, you should be
false
documenting
teachers,
that, right?
That's false teacher 101.
Right. Yeah, to say that somebody is wrong and offer no documentation.
Just cry foul.
Right.
We saw it all through the Strange Fire Conference, you know. People crying foul. This is no good. We don't like it. Yeah, and people need to differentiate. There's a difference between factual error and just not liking. I mean, there's a lot of facts we don't like. But that doesn't make them wrong.
By the way, I don't know if you've met a pastor who's right down the aisle from me here. He was affiliated with Grace Life Radio, but he is a pastor in the Church of God denomination, which is a Pentecostal denomination, and the Strange Fire Conference radically transformed his thinking on the cessationist continuous debate. He is now a cessationist as a result of witnessing the Strange Fire Conference. I don't know if he was physically there or saw it on the internet or what have you. But,
Who didn't see it? It's like the whole internet exploded the day John MacArthur preached the first sermon there. I think a very important point about Strange Fire that got lost in all of the fighting that happened after it was cessationism and continuationism were not the major issues. They were issues. It was part of the argument, but the real issues were even pleading with conservative charismatic leaders to call out the wolves,
right,
to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
So even if you don't become a cessationist, the point is that please speak up.
Yes.
Make a dividing line between yourself and the heretics, because they get legitimacy. You know, I think the really unfortunate thing about John Piper, who I've learned a lot from appearing at Passion Conference, is he doesn't really gain a lot from that. They gain a lot from his credibility. They keep doing what they're doing, and they get a bit of theological credibility as well. Some of these people, whether they mean to or not, become enablers, and it's a really unfortunate thing. And so I maintain that the Strange Fire Conference should have initially been done years ago, decades ago, by continuationists and charismatics who are sound on the gospel and who care about biblical truth and are offended by the circus that is going on, dominates social media and Christian television. And at Strange Fire, I wrote an article, and just Google this, The Elephant in the Strange Fire, where I raise 11 major questions that no one was answering after Strange Fire that was put forth. For example, the statistics that were brought out that 90% of charismatic churches in I think in Asia and Africa are prosperity gospel churches, preach the prosperity heresy. People were offended by that, but no one really made any effort to refute that. And all people wanted to debate was cessationism. And yet, if you're going to deny the truth of that, then come forward with some evidence or agree with it. That was, I guess you expect that, but that can be a frustrating thing. So that article, The Elephant and the Strange Fire, I think is an important article because it gets to the what many of the really important issues were about Strange Fire. And Michael Brown, who criticized it relentlessly, and he is supposed to be a clear-thinking, one of the better clear-thinking charismatics, you know, he said, that's just the fringes. That's just, well, is the fringe the mainstream? That's the question. And just a few days later, he appeared on Benny Hinn's show, which was only reinforcing our argument all along. It was surreal. So,
you have a problem with that?
I'm like, do I have a problem with that?
I was just kidding.
Yeah, I know. I think it's a self-fulfilling prophecy right there.
I don't know if I told you, but I was speaking to somebody earlier about how years ago when I was doing my show in New York, I got a call from somebody involved with Benny Hinn's ministry, who was setting up his speaking engagement at Madison Square Garden, and they asked me, they must have just looked through some kind of an internet list or something for talk shows, Christian talk shows, and he said, we would love to have Benny Hinn on your program. And I said to the person who called me, I would too, but I have to tell you that when he comes on, I'll be exposing him as a false teacher because I believe that he's one of the most dangerous professing Christians in the media, leading people astray and to hell with a false message. And he said, well, thank you anyway, and he hung up. And I sometimes kick myself for being that blunt, even though I know a Christian should never lie. I'm not sure a Christian always has to divulge all the information to somebody when they're involved in a conversation, because I actually sometimes wish that I had Benny Hinn on to have a an expose, if you will. But I was following my instincts as a Christian, just to be completely open about
it. It really is staggering that he's had a ministry as long as he has.
Yes.
When Justin Peters pointed out to me, he can't find a prophecy he's got right. Do you know, if I start, I could start a prophetic ministry, and if I made 100 prophecies, you know, I'm not getting prophetic words, but if I made 100, I would expect to maybe get, I expect to, you know, hit the bullseye on occasion.
Right.
You know, if you take me out to the 3-point ring and I throw 20 balls, one will go through on pure luck. So you'd think I'd hit it on occasion. But Benny, it's almost as if God is telling us, making it so clear Benny's a false prophet, because he gets everything wrong. He's got like 100% success rate at getting it wrong.
That's it. People, even Christians and even professing Christians seem to have amnesia when it comes to that. It's like he can make all the false prophecies that he cares to, and it doesn't seem to affect anyone who still continues to follow him. And of course, the idolatry has a lot to do with it, because there are people who uphold him as an idol, and it doesn't really matter what he may do wrong. Some people follow people right into their graves, just like with the classic example would be Jonestown, Guyana. It doesn't seem to matter what the person does or says. They will follow that person. But I am so blessed that you've come on Iron Sharpens Iron today here live at the G3 conference, and I look forward to further communication with you and perhaps getting you on the program sometime in the future to more fully address Hillsong or something.
Well, thank you for that, Chris. It was great being on the show. Fortunately for me, the only amnesia I suffer from involves my car keys.
I think that's fairly universal.
It's a man thing, I think.
Yeah, right. And this has been Cameron Butel. And by the way, how do you pronounce Cameron?
Cameron. Yes, Cameron.
Cameron Butel from Grace to You Ministries, and originally from Australia. And it's been an honor, and I look forward to speaking to you again at some point in the future, God willing.
That'd be great. Thanks.
God
Bye.
Bless. Well, I hope you enjoyed that interview as well, as much as I did. And we are now going to conclude the program with our final interview of the day. And this is an interview that I conducted with Philip Sessa. So I hope it blesses you, and that you are left with something to help enable you to be a better soldier for Christ and a better evangelist, a better disciple, a better member of the body of Christ. And here is our interview with Philip Sessa. And
Chris Arnson here again, and now participating in perhaps my final interview of the G3 conference in Atlanta, Georgia. I have Philip Sessa, who is, I believe, the founder of Soul Fishing.
Yes, sir.
And it's a ministry that he is going to describe, and it just so happens that providentially not only was Phil's exhibitor's booth right next to the Iron Sharpens Iron booth, but we've discovered that we have mutual friends in common, including his pastor. Phil, if you could, before you even go into soul fishing, tell us about the church where you worship.
I go to Grace Baptist Church in Woodhaven, Queens. Pastor Peter Nicotra, I help serve alongside him. He's a very godly man,
yes.
And as we were searching for a local church, we wanted a healthy local church. I was specifically looking for two main things. One, a man that handles the Word of God very well, and one that lovingly shepherds his people. And everything else for us kind of umbrellaed under those two things.
Amen. And Pete has been a friend of mine for many years, as has his former pastor and fellow colleague in ministry at North Shore Baptist Church. I've known Pastor Ed for quite a long time, I believe going back to 1990 or whatever the year was that Ed first became pastor at North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, Queens. I got to know Ed within weeks of him taking that post, and then subsequently became friends with Pete Nicotra, and I cherish many memories fellowshipping with those brethren, and I hope that you extend my warm regards to them.
Amen. I will do that and can do that.
So tell us about soul fishing, how the concept came up in your mind, and when you first launched it.
So when I was in Bible college, a friend of mine began to disciple me. He asked me if I was going to get married and have children one day, and I said yes, and he said, well, what are you going to do when you have a child? Are you going to have somebody else raise that child? I said, of course not. And the reason he asked me that was because initially, prior to that, he asked me, what do you want to do for Christ? What has God called you to do? And I said, oh, I believe God's called me to be an evangelist. Go out and win the world for Jesus. And then so he really put my feet to the fire and said, shouldn't you be able to raise kids spiritually and not just point them to Christ, which is the greatest need that they have? But when they do come to Christ, how are you going to help them to grow? And so at that time, my response was, I will just introduce him to the pastor, and that will be his job. That will be his burden. And he said, wrong. That should be your job and your burden. You should be able to spiritually raise people, if God uses you, if you will, to birth them into the kingdom. You should be able to raise them in the kingdom too, shouldn't you? And he began to disciple me, and he introduced me to Greg Bonson, so in apologetics. He also introduced me to John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And now, and mind you, this was in a Pentecostal college before we were reformed. And then, of course, he introduced me to Hell's Best Kept Secret.
Now, how did you get exposed to those materials in a Pentecostal college?
The guy that discipled me, he kind of, I guess, went outside of the Pentecostal circle. And he was a disciple by the Navigators.
Was he just a fellow student? Or
he was a fellow student.
Okay.
From Washington, D.C. His name was C.J. Copeland Jackson. And inner city guy. He was a guy from the Army. And he said, I want you to listen to this tape. It's called Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I guess through the Navigators and the discipleship with them, he got exposed to some of these other ministries. And when I first heard Hell's Best Kept Secret, I didn't really hear it. It didn't absorb. Then again, it was 6:30 in the morning, and I had just gotten out of bed. But I started discipling somebody, and that student had the whole 16 audio cassettes of Ray Comfort. And I was going on spring break, and I said, I need to borrow these. I listened to every one of them, and within like a week, my theological world was greatly transformed, and so many of the frustrations that I had began to be settled with good biblical answers. I asked my theology professor, why does it seem that so many Christians get saved every week? I said, it's like a yo-yo game. And I said, this is like yo-yo Christianity. How do they get saved and unsaved again and then saved again? And I remember asking him, I said, Professor, when does it stick and stay? Because I've not walked away from Christ. How does it get lost again? How does the salvation get removed? You know, why can't it just stay? Like, so I was very frustrated. And I heard Hell's Best Kept Secret, heard True and False Conversions. I said, there's the answer, because people are not being converted. That's why they're losing it. They never had it.
Right.
You know, so they really weren't losing it. It wasn't there to begin with.
Right.
And the reason that I didn't lose it was because it was real. It couldn't be lost because God saved me and he was keeping me.
And I'm sure some people, I'm sure you would agree that there are some truly regenerate people who go through that whole treadmill of going forward over and over again because they are judging their salvation by their own emotions.
Correct.
At the time.
Absolutely.
Right. Absolutely. Perhaps they're just, they know that they're sinners. And they perhaps are feeling some kind of guilt, and they automatically think they lost their salvation or weren't saved to begin with.
Sure.
And therefore, they're getting manipulated by that whole system.
Agreed. When I came out of an Assembly of God Bible College, I went in. I moved from a suburban area called Mayapack, and the Lord brought me into New York City in the Bronx.
Oh, Mayapack. Do you know Red Mills Baptist Church?
Yeah, James Harrison.
Yes, yes.
Great brother.
Yeah.
I grew up about 5 minutes away from that church. And I went to a church about a mile away, a Pentecostal church near there. I wish I would have went to Red Mills, but I guess God in his sovereignty, he's done what he's done.
Yeah.
And he's got me to where he needs me to be on this day. But what had taken place was when I came out of Bible college, I went into the Bronx. I always worked and did ministry at the same time. And I went from one church to another. I was an assistant pastor, youth pastor, children's pastor, did everything in there. Ended up in Harlem in New York City, assisted in a church plant, then took over the church plant. It was a hard work. It was built on a really faulty foundation. The way the church started off was, if you came to church, you got a bag of groceries at the end of the service. And when that stopped, the attendance cut in half. I came sometime after that, and then that pastor left, and I kept it going for a while. But since it was built on a faulty foundation, I shut it down and just let the thing die eventually. But one of the things that God did was I really cut my teeth in open-air preaching in Harlem. Every Thursday night, I would preach on the streets. There'd be drug dealers a stone's throw away that were probably stoned as well, threatening me. I would stand on a steel chair and preach the gospel every Thursday night. And so God knew what he was doing, of course, putting me into Harlem. And it didn't look like I fit in. And then we went back to another church, and we had started up Soul Fishing Ministries. And I asked the pastor at this other church, it was called Pelham Bay Assembly of God, and he let us put it under their church. That pastor ended up being heretical. He ended up holding to soul sleep, annihilationism, and all hosts of other things that are unbiblical. He wanted everything through the... He break traditions. Now they wear yarmulkes and prayer shawls. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And the Assemblies of God did nothing to discipline him when we brought it up to the Assemblies of God. Because they cared more about, I think, numbers than doctrine.
You would probably be more in jeopardy of believing in eternal security or Calvinism, I guess, than those things.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So tell us specifically how the Ministry of Soul Fishing operates and how our listeners could benefit from it.
So the way Soul Fishing Ministries operates, we do several things. We come into local churches. We train in biblical evangelism. And I like to go from the classroom to the streets. So once we do the training, we might do some role playing. We take them out. And we like to work through local churches. So we want to take the people of that local church, not just the leadership, the people in the pews, out into the streets of their community so that they see their community as their mission field. You know, when Jesus said a city that is set on a hill should not be hidden, that local church is in that community for a reason, to reach the people in that community. So we need to equip and train them to do that. And to make sure that they see that. So, you know, looking at it from a kingdom perspective, we train people in open-air preaching. We're training young men in expository preaching. So a lot of young men, they're not going to go to seminary. But some of them may be called to preach. Paul Washer is called to preach. He's never been to seminary.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're training young men and creating teachings and trainings, at a basic level. And we're seeing young men being faithful to the text and delivering a good, simple, but godly, impactful sermons that are faithful to Scripture and life-changing.
So tell our listeners how they can get a hold of you and invite you to participate in something in their congregation.
Sure. We have a website, soulfishingministries.org. You can also call my cell phone, 646-773-1221. My email is fishdove, like the fish in the ocean and the dove in the sky, 1122@gmail.com. And we have a fishing, our acronym is fishing, and that describes the strategy of what we do. So we do evangelism, intercession, shepherding, heralding. We do interpreting, nurturing with our discipleship training. I've written a discipleship book called Multiplying for the Master, and G is for Grappling, Dealing with Apologetics.
Well, it's been an honor to have you on, brother, and I'm looking forward to future conversations with you, getting to know you better in the future. And please, once again, send my warmest greetings to Pastor Peter Nicotra and also Ed Moore and Ed all Moore. The folks at North Shore Baptist.
I will do that. Thank you so much.
Well, God bless you, brother.
I thank God for you guys and pray that your ministry continues to be fruitful and that we all become more like Christ.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.
God bless you.
Well, there you have it. That wraps up all of the G3 conference interviews that I conducted on site at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta from January 19th through the 21st. Many thanks to my webmaster, Eric Nielsen, and his lovely wife, Sandy, who brought the equipment with them that was necessary for doing these on-site interviews. And I hope that you all turn into Iron Sharpens Iron tomorrow when we resume live interviewing. And I hope that you send in good questions for our guests tomorrow. And I hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.